Before we get into the reading, I want to acknowledge that this section that we've begun to go through, starting in chapter 11, starts to get a little weird, frankly, a little confusing. Fig trees and temples and things that we don't see often in our own lives and are hard to experience. But thankfully, the theologians, if you go read the commentaries and see things, that they usually split these sections up into three really nice, clear segments. The first one is the triumphal entry, where we can say that Jesus is the king. And the second one takes the whole story of the fig tree together, from when it's cursed to when it's withered, with the temple in the middle of it. So we can say that the king enacts judgment, or perhaps we might say justice, with authority. And then the third part picks up with this questioning of Jesus' authority and the parable of the tenants following it. And in that, we can see, well, that authority is now being rejected, and he will suffer for it. We are not going through those three neat and tidy sections together. In fact, we've actually split them up into two parts, where we're just taking the fig tree, the first part of the fig tree and the temple, and then we're splitting it up into the next part. But I think that this different point of view that we're being offered is quite helpful, and it's worth mentioning before we get into the reading. The different point of view is helpful because by splitting the fig tree story into two parts, we don't get to approach chapter 11 from a safe distance of theological evaluation. Instead, we get to allow ourselves the chance to experience this journey further closer in. Just as one day Peter watched Jesus curse a fig tree and then passed by it the next day, we get to do the same thing together over the course of 2 days. Last week, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." But today, we will see, Mark will tell us, look, something has happened to this tree that hadn't happened before, and Jesus has something to say about it. Moreover, the walk that we take this morning will go back to the temple, where on that same day, last week, Jesus caused this remarkable scene. He overturned tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he said, "You have made the Lord's house a den of robbers." And everyone there was astonished and afraid. Today, Jesus has something to say about that too. With a lot of wisdom and skill, Mark has written this story so that we can see and hear not from a distance, but through the eyes and ears of the Apostle Peter. Therefore, as we read his testimony of what the Lord has done in Jesus Christ, let me invite you to take that same point of view. Instead of listening from a distance, imagine that you are witnesses, just like Peter, to the Lord acting on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, because in a very, very real way, you are that witness this morning. Jesus has something for you to see. He has something to say to you, and he has a question to ask. One question: is all of this from heaven or from man? Is the Lord God really, really doing all this or not? Let's turn now to Mark chapter 11. Verses 20 through 33, which you'll find on the back of your order of worship. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that the Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Would you pray with me? O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. We've pretty well established by now, as we've gone through Mark, that the movement of Jesus' life, the places he goes, the miracles that he performs, the people that he hangs out with, the words that he says, these things rarely, if ever, signify just one thing. Even the most simple acts of Jesus' life are not simplistic, at least the ones that Mark has chosen to tell us. As Jesus journeys from town to town and across the sea and back again and into Jerusalem, the life of Jesus of Nazareth creates so many layers of meaning that they could make a new world. Everything he does is extraordinary, even though he looks and talks and sweats just like you and me. Last week, the meaning, or we might say what is really happening when Jesus rides into town, is that Jesus has taken upon himself a couple of roles. When he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, he's dramatizing the prophecy of Zechariah, and in doing so, he's assuming the role of a king, a specific king, the king who comes into Jerusalem to save Israel from their enemies and to restore their long-lost kingdom to glory. The next day, though, Jesus assumes a different role, the role of the prophet Jeremiah, who during the days of Israel's kingdom stood at the gates of the temple in Jerusalem and declared that the Lord was going to throw it down into ruin and cast them all out. He calls them a den, he calls his temple a house of a den of robbers. Now, this phrase, den of robbers, comes from Jeremiah 7 that we talked about last week, or at least we read in the Old Testament reading, and it serves as a summary of sorts of what God is saying. Israel, during that time, had oppressed sojourners and orphans and widows. It was shedding innocent blood and going after other gods and stealing and murdering and committing adultery and swearing falsely and making offerings to false gods, and they did it all without remorse. They were not ashamed, Jeremiah 8 says. They were so much so that they would still walk into the temple and they would say, "God has delivered us. We are delivered." The religious leaders of that time, they only put on the pretense of righteousness. Their dependence on God was just a facade. They weren't really concerned for God's glory. They had no real interest in those things. They were hypocrites, and their hypocrisy demonstrates that they were rather certain that their faith was just a show. And by putting on Jeremiah, Jesus, of course, is making this very same indictment of the chief priests and the scribes that are in the temple on this day. They are the same kind of hypocrites. They just play the part of God's people for show. They only give the appearance of faith because they have something to gain by it, but they've forsaken God in their hearts. The appearance of faith is just a tool for them to use for their own glory. As Jeremiah would say in chapter 8, from prophet to priest, they all were dealing falsely. But then Jeremiah says this in chapter 8. He says, therefore, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Jesus, it seems, by going to the fig tree, has not just taken on the role of Jeremiah, he's taken on the role of the God who speaks to Jeremiah. The one who gathers the figs from the fig tree and sees that it is withered. And Peter says to us, look, the fig tree has withered away to its roots. Israel's heart has hardened. Its heart has so hardened that they can't even hope for Zechariah's king. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the personification of God's judgment and his fulfillment, his gathering and his delivering. But they can't even hope. And not only that, they can't even talk about it or ask about it with any sort of sincerity. They're just trying to trap him, to use him, and destroy him. The fig tree has withered all the way down to its roots. Jesus then sees that withered fig tree and he looks at Peter and he says to him, have faith in God. Because that is what we're talking about here. Have faith in God. Jesus tells Peter to have faith in God because faith in God, or the absence of that faith, is the means of that salvation and that judgment. That's what's going on here. We're talking about faith. And the hypocrites are only pretending to have faith. And Jesus says, don't pretend. Matthew says it like this. You may have caught the echo of what this hypocrisy looks like. He says, the hypocrites stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Not because they have confidence that God listens to them, but why? So that others will see them do it. Because it's a show. Therefore, when you pray, don't be like them. Pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And this makes sense, right? Because what strikes to the heart of faith more than prayer? To come to the Lord in prayer, to offer our needs and desires before the Lord, is to trust that God knows what we need before we even know it. And indeed, faith and repentance, faith and forgiveness go together. How often is lack of forgiveness an obstacle of even just going to prayer? Without forgiveness, prayer just dissolves into the kinds of empty words and phrases that the hypocrites recite day after day after day. Faith and repentance go together because to have faith does not mean to muster up belief as if Peter's faith depended solely on him. To have faith does not mean that you need to make more of something that you don't already have. It means to receive and rest in the promise that God has already established for you. You catch the difference? It is a passive kind of action, a reception of something that God has won for you, that God has established. And in this context, it means that Peter needs to trust what his eyes are telling him and what we have heard since chapter 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Faith is the word Jesus is using to describe how Peter ought to respond to what he is doing. And this is what Jesus is doing. He is making it possible to live a true and abundant life outside of and apart from the temple. He is making it possible for us to not be hypocrites. By offering to God on our behalf a sacrifice that is actually worthy of the Lord's holiness, a perfect human life. By his own sacrifice, Jesus is tearing down the den of robbers and building up a house of prayer. And as Isaiah says, that house of prayer is for all people, not only for Israel, but for everyone else ready to approach and trust that by faith, we now have access to God in prayer through Jesus Christ. This is the baptism of forgiveness and repentance of forgiveness of sins that John the Baptist proclaimed. This is the gospel. Now, if you've been imagining yourself around this fig tree, I want you to raise your eyes for a moment and turn them towards the horizon, and I want to see that we're actually facing towards Jerusalem. That's where we're going, towards the temple. And as you look, you'll see a large hill there, the top of which is adorned with a temple that Jesus and Peter and the others overturned last week. This is called the Temple Mount, and it remains to this day one of the most politically significant and conflicted places on the planet Earth. And now I want you to hear Jesus' words when he says, "Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." And as it lingers in your ear and you head towards the mountain with Jesus and you walk into the temple and are confronted with the leaders questioning Jesus' authority, where does this authority come from? And you hear Jesus respond with this question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Perhaps for a moment you're like, John? What does John the Baptist have to do with any of this? But as you think about it a bit more, you realize that John also took a prophetic role in Jesus' story. The role of the voice crying out in the wilderness, according to the prophet Isaiah. And in that prophecy from Isaiah, he says this. Isaiah says, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." We need to be clear here. Neither John nor Jesus is saying that if you can muster up enough faith, then you can have magical powers. That is not what is being said here. Jesus and John are asking people to hold on to the God who made the mountains and the seas and has the faith to do with them whatever he likes. Jesus has already shown that he can calm the seas, and in taking down the temple, Jesus will make the mountain low. He will have the faith to move that mountain and bring it down and then raise it, and the Lord will raise it up again in the body of Jesus and make the crooked straight again. Jesus Christ is the one who has the faith that we cannot muster, the faith to move mountains, and by it, we no longer need to doubt that God will listen to us or even forgive us our sins. It's important that Jesus and John both preach this message, and they both take on these identities of prophetic figures, and they both recognize those identities in one another. And they submit to the same authority. And it's important for a couple reasons. It's important first because it means that Jesus of Nazareth never acted alone. There was always one person that Jesus didn't have to convince of his mission, and it was John the Baptist. Because he was the one that was preaching first. Both men confirmed the true identity of one another. Jesus did not just go rogue and then have followers. And that they share this same story is important, second, because it means that the question Jesus asks of John can also be asked of him. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Meaning, did God do it or not? Does Jesus' authority come from heaven or from man? from God or not from God? It's the same answer. The same source, the same story. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Go and do what then? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Just like John. And as the chief priests and the scribes debate on what their answer will be, the essence of their hypocrisy finally rises up. It comes to the front. They reject that both John and Jesus come from God, but they don't have enough trust to say the opposite, the thing that they actually believe, that he didn't come from God, because they are afraid. Their belief and their behavior are so fractured and that their response raises from within them the most tragic kind of dissonance. These religious men, smart men, look at Jesus, who ask him a question and they know the answer, and they say, I don't know. They say it because they are afraid. They are afraid that the crowd they revere will turn on them. They are afraid that they will lose their power, and with it, they will lose their glory. And so they lie. But they don't just lie to Jesus, they lie to themselves. This is what happens when the source of Jesus and John's authority and the story from which it comes and has created it is ignored and rejected. Israel's hypocrisy wasn't just a betrayal of God, it was a betrayal of themselves. Who God had chosen them to be since the days of Abraham, his children. The ones who find their way to him, the ones who cry out to him, the ones who devote themselves to the Lord, to Yahweh. Because he has delivered them from slavery and covenanted with them and shown them his steadfast love and mercy. This is who Israel is. Because this is who they are, when Israel rejects its own story, it can't have hope anymore. Even when it's staring them in the face. And without that hope, they, like the rest of us, put on masks and they play pretend. They seek glory for themselves without ever realizing that their glory is dependent on others who can't give them what they need because they also want glory for themselves. And it creates dissonance. It creates discomfort and division in your life and in your soul that sounds like two music notes that ought to never go together. Hypocrisy is, by definition, pretending to be someone that you are not. But when you reject who you are, then who else can you be? What else can you do but try to become someone else? And yet, if we were then to ask, who are you, what else could you do except lie or say, I don't know? But if, as Jesus suggests, we have faith in God and we hold on to the story of Jesus and of John the Baptist, and we hold on to the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah, and we trust that Jesus has fulfilled them, that God has given him that authority, that we trust that Jesus is our mediator to God so that God can hear and answer our prayers, that he is our mediator to God for the forgiveness of our sins so that we can forgive other people. And we receive and rest in Jesus Christ, who is faithful when we are not, then we don't have to pretend anymore who we are. We are the Gentiles. We are the Gentiles who offer up empty phrases to foreign gods and who don't have a rightful place in that temple. And yet, because the God who raised Israel out of Egypt has raised Jesus from the dead, the promises of God to his people Israel are now open to us, to you and to me. By faith, we no longer have to figure out for ourselves who we are, or who our gods are going to be, or pretend to be someone that we are not, or find tricked up ways to have spirituality. We get to stay instead, I'm a sinner, forgiven by God in Jesus Christ to receive all the rights and privileges of a child of God. What does Isaiah say? More than that, an everlasting name. under his authority, Jesus the King rewards and corrects and preserves and supports me to live a true and abundant life through him. A life that isn't marked by dissonance, but by congruence and harmony. Because I am and you are, by the baptism and authority of Jesus Christ, the beloved of God. And by faith, we don't have to pretend to be anything other than that. The question that Jesus asks, is this from heaven or from man, is a rhetorical question. Mark gave us the answer in chapter 1. We saw the baptism. The heavens opened up and God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus has already done it. And he's only going to prove it further on the cross. This answer is therefore a gift given to you already to see what Jesus is really doing. He's making a new world where Gentiles like you and me can have eternal life with God, where sinners like you and me can belong to the family of God as more than sons and daughters of the King. Where broken people filled with dissonance can finally be free in union with Jesus Christ and then be united with one another by that forgiveness. And if you can see that, then in the meantime, between now and the end of time, the only question left is, will you receive that gift and rest in it or not? Will you insist that you are the author of your own story and the founder of your own identity, or will you finally let it go? Will you confess that the story of Jesus Christ has authority over your own story or not? Now, I don't know what that looks like for you. But this morning, if your life is marked by dissonance, if it has fractured into pieces that you fear cannot hold together much longer, or perhaps aren't holding together, if many, if not most days, you feel like you're just playing a part, and what people see from you is pretend, if you are afraid that people will discover that you are different than you actually put on in public, or afraid that if you give in, that you will lose whatever glory you've been trying to gain for yourself for so many years, if you do not know any longer who you are or what your purpose is, if your heart is hard and withering to the roots, you need to know this, that according to the story of Jesus Christ, that is not who you are. That is not who you were meant to be. That is not your destiny or your purpose. Do not doubt it. Hold on to the faith and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and through him, have faith in God and give yourself the chance to participate in that forgiveness for yourself. Not just to receive it, but to give it. And if you do that, not only will you flourish, but you will become a witness to the new world that God is ushering in, and you will get to take part in it. And if you are sitting here this morning and you don't feel like that, and you actually feel a sense of gratitude for the way in which the Lord God, in union with Jesus Christ, has put you back together and heal your wounds, then hear his call. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to walk in the ways of the commandments, because Jesus is with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. God, we open our hearts to you because we love you, and we ask that they would indeed be a throne for you to sit on, that you would be king over our stories and over our lives, that you would put us back together, that you would give us the courage to forgive and to be forgiven, that you would soften our hearts and you would not let us wither away to the roots, and you would not let your judgment lead us into ruin and destruction, but that by that judgment, that Jesus Christ would be our mediator, and in and through him, we can now be with you forever. May we individually and collectively as a church be a witness to that new world, this house of prayer, where people can belong to God and sing praises of him, of how he has saved us and is coming again to save us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.